thank you all for coming on this Super Bowl Sunday. Appreciate you all being here. Well, today we're going to be answering the question, might help if I turn my clicker on, we'll be answering the question, okay, hang on. We'll be answering the question, are you heart healthy? Romans 2, 17 through 29. Do I have to move somewhere, Rod? Okay. And when we get this question answered, we're going to learn that if your conduct does not match your calling, open heart surgery is in order. Now, Paul begins our study in Romans 2 by exploring the question, who is a Jew? What is the definition of a Jew? That question has plagued the Jewish community for as long as I can remember. And this subject is a key issue in the Jewish community even today because of certain laws that have been recently considered in Israel. Now, here is the cover of the current edition of the Jerusalem Report News magazine. Now, the words I'm going to show you in just a moment screamed out their concern in bright red ink on the cover of this previous issue of this magazine. This is what the cover read. Who will be a Jew? A new law threatens to shatter relations between world Jewry and Israel. And a summary of the cover story read like so. Prime Minister Netanyahu has been ensuring the diaspora that reform and conservative converts, by the way, the diaspora, those of us who are outside of Israel, that's the diaspora. The reform and conservative converts aboard will still be abroad, will still be regarded as Jews when they come to Israel. But he's backing legislation against non-Orthodox conversions inside of Israel. Now, here's the crux of the matter. In effect, the Knesset is preparing to formally brand Reform and Conservative Judaism as inadequate in the Jewish state. And the implications for Jewish unity may be catastrophic. So, who is a Jew? Is a Jew a follower of ultra-Orthodox, Orthodox, traditional, conservative, Reform, Reconstructionist, or secular philosophy? Who is a Jew? There are as many answers to that question as there are Jews in the world, and maybe more, because when you get four Jews together, you get five opinions. And then what about that question of inadequacy or adequacy? Are some approaches to Judaism adequate, some inadequate? So the Jewish community is debating this particular related issue as well. Well, what might God say about this subject? That's our topic before us today. So in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Rabbi Paul, the Apostle Paul, tackles the question head on. He reveals to us God's opinion regarding who is a Jew. He also reveals to us God's opinion regarding what form of Judaism is adequate or inadequate. Now, Paul began in the first part of this letter to show us that God's wrath hangs heavily over the world, chapter 1, verse 18. Then he proceeded to develop the reason why this is true. He starts by focusing on Gentile humanity, and he presents evidence proving that Gentile humanity has rejected God and embraced sin. Now, last week, Paul revealed to us God's principles of judgment. He revealed the standards that God will use to evaluate all humanity. Now, today, Paul shifts his attention off of Gentile humanity and onto the Jewish community. The Jewish community will be the subject of his analysis from chapter 2, verse 17, until chapter 3, verse 8. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 17, and see what he has to say about this subject of Jewishness. He begins in verses 17 through 20 by describing the Jewish community's privileges. And Paul continues to use a literary style that he began using in chapter 2. He enters into a dialogue with an imaginary representative of the Jewish community. He begins this dialogue by listing the elements that make up the calling of a Jew, the privileges that make up the calling of a Jew. Now, the Greek construction of this very, very long sentence implies that everything he says is true. So he starts by describing the blessings and the privileges that come to every person who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there are many. There are many privileges. Romans 2, 17 through 20. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Now, the first phrase of verse 17 reveals to us the shift of attention off of the Gentiles and onto the Jewish community. In verse 17, he no longer speaks generically, oh man, he now speaks specifically to the Jew. Now, the name Jew comes from a Hebrew word, Judah, which means praise. So Paul begins by stating that you are bearing the name. You are bearing a name that means praising God. That's the first Jewish privilege. We bear the very name, praising God. Now, as he continues talking, he describes more elements to Jewish privilege. Number two, we rely upon the law. The word rely conveys the idea of resting upon, to rest upon. And this aptly characterized the Jewish attitude toward the law. Now, Paul knew this attitude very well because it was his very own attitude when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees before he chose to rest upon Yeshua. So this concept accurately describes the Orthodox community today. The law is the basis of all their hopes. They don't see the law as their accuser. They don't see the law as, they see the law as an obvious mark of God's favor on the nation. Now, the NASB renders the next privilege, you boast in God. The phrase would be better rendered into English, you are proud of your God. Now, the word rendered boast by the NASB does mean to boast, but not in a vainglorious and empty manner. Rather, it conveys the idea that the one God had special regard for this one nation. So we Jews knew God as no one else can know God because we received the revelation of himself and his law. Therefore, we understood God's will, verse 18. And know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Now in verse 18, it was true that we knew his will and we could give approval to those things that were truly essential. And in addition, we were instructed out of the law. Because of the information contained in the law, we could go beyond a vague understanding of right and wrong. We possessed greater ethical discernment because of the result of being instructed by the law. Now, in verses 19 and 20, our calling was indeed to be a spiritual guide and a spiritual light to the nations of the world. Verses 19 and 20. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Now, this position of privilege is essentially repeated in Deuteronomy 28:9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And Yeshua said the same thing in this manner, John 4:22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So the nation of Israel was given revelation that was to teach all mankind about God. Consequently, we were supposed to typify five character qualities that set us apart, and therefore we made claims of superiority. First, we were to be a guide to the blind in verse 19. A guide to the blind. God's revelation was never meant to be the private treasure of just one nation. Also, number two, we were to be a light in the darkness, a light to those in the darkness. Israel was to bring the light of God into the world's darkness. We were to share the revelation with the multitudes that didn't have it. Number three, we would be a corrector of the foolish. Since we had the treasure of the law, we were, in truth, the teacher of the immature Gentiles, a teacher of the immature. We taught the people who had no knowledge of the living God. We weren't the producers of yet another philosophy or religion that competed with all the other isms that mankind so generously dreams up. And number five, we possessed knowledge and the truth. We stood before the Lord, holding in the book of the law, truth. truth which is God's truth, knowledge which God himself made known. Now, Paul is not disagreeing with any of this. It's all correct. He saw the advantage of the Jew as a very, very real advantage. It's a priceless privilege to be the recipient of God's revelation. Now, these privileges are very real, but these privileges in themselves do not prove that the Jew is automatically righteous. With special privilege comes special responsibility. That's the peril that comes with special privilege. Do you fulfill your special responsibilities? Does your conduct reveal that you exercise your privileges properly? Does your conduct match your calling? That's the question. That's the serious implication. That's the logical step that Paul moves to in the next verses. He begins in verses 21 and 22 by summarizing the evidence that provides the answer to the question. Then he goes on to verses 23 and 24, and he pronounces the verdict. He pronounces the conclusion drawn from the evidence. So, picture him turning to his imaginary Jewish friend again and asking, "Does your conduct match your calling?" Let's take a look at the evidence. So, God's required conduct, verses 21 and 22. "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" So by asking a series of questions, Paul shows that the Jew, who has these special privileges, totally failed to comprehend the responsibilities that came with them. Now, a summary statement begins the series. "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" And then Paul offers three examples of instruction, three important subjects that the Jewish community taught to the Gentiles about theft, adultery, and idol worship. "You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" However, having taught others, Paul's imaginary character failed to teach himself. From God's point of view, the teacher is obligated to live up to and to live out the lessons that he teaches to others. And that was what was true then is still true today. James 3:1. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment." So I stand before you teaching today. God has called me to a public ministry. I stand before you teaching, but I also stand before you more responsible in God's sight to apply the lessons to myself. That's the responsibility that all the teachers here at Shepherd's Gate have been called to bear. So the public ministry that God has called your teachers to carries a heavy burden. With the gift comes its own set of responsibilities. So please pray for us on a regular basis. Now, the point of Paul's questions in the text is to show that the Jewish community is no better off than the Gentile community. Why? Because we too, just like the Gentiles, did not respond properly to the light that we were given. The Jewish community preached that a man should not steal. Yet theft could be found within the Jewish community. Now, to bring this into the 21st century, today, we have our criminals, we have our mafia, we have our gangsters. Here's the Jewish mafia, the Kosher Nostra. They operated in New York City, late 19th and 20th centuries. Crimes, bootlegging, gambling, racketeering. Those who taught that a man should not commit adultery were found guilty of adultery. And we have a very, very famous 20th century example before us now, Jeffrey Epstein, financier, child sex offender, serial rapist, human trafficker. So adultery was widely practiced in the ancient world. In many cultures, it was just taken as quite normal behavior. But the Jewish community was held to a higher standard than the Gentile world. But we were far from blameless. Now, a major plank in the Jewish religious program was the fact that we totally rejected all idols. However, even though we regarded idols as abominable things, we didn't hesitate to make profit from the idol temples. In the traditional Jewish writings, the Talmud and the Mishnah, we have a lot to say about Israelites and idols. For example, in Tractate Avodah Zarah 53b, that tractate speaks of an Israelite taking an idol and selling it to a Gentile. The Israelite would make some money, the Gentile would worship the idol. In such a way, a Jewish person might profit from promoting idolatry, even though he himself might not make or worship the idol. Now, this is probably what Paul's referring to when he talks about robbing temples. I doubt if Paul's referring to a literal theft from a temple. He could be, I suppose, but I rather think he's referring to the practice of profiting from their existence. However, in the 21st century, we have our Hindus. We have our idol worshippers, Hindus. Hinduism is the practice of incorporating Hindu philosophies and practices such as puja, havan, yana, and tantra into Judaism, idol worship. My mother was a Hindu. She rejected Judaism in favor of Hinduism and idolatry. Now, the fact that the first century Jewish community did not live up to their responsibilities is also revealed in the sorrowful words of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. This is the Yochanan ben Zakkai synagogue in Israel, and a drawing of Yochanan there up in the left corner. Yochanan ben Zakkai was one of the most influential Pharisees, if not the most influential Pharisee, in the late first century. In a discourse he delivered around the year 65, that would be about 10 years after the book of Romans was written, in that discourse, he bewails the increase of murder, adultery, sexual vice, commercial and judicial corruption, bitter sectarian strife, and other evils that were prevalent in the Jewish community. In other words, we did not live up to our responsibilities. Our conduct did not match our calling, then and today. So that's the evidence Paul brings forward in this series of biting questions. Then in verses 23 and 24, he describes the results of such behavior. He pronounces his verdict. Romans 2, 23 and 24. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now the verdict, we stated with our own words that we were proud of God's law, and then we hypocritically went ahead and broke the very law we boasted in. That hypocrisy dishonored God's reputation. And Paul proves his point. He supports his verdict in verse 24 with a loose quote from the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures from the Septuagint, Isaiah 52:5. And his accusation is made all the more serious by this demonstration that it has scriptural support. He's not condemning this hypocrisy on his own authority. He's confirming that God himself is very aware of this pattern of behavior. God himself is pronouncing the verdict. Israel's pattern of behavior, even as far back as the time of Isaiah, was very well established. So our conduct was and is inconsistent with our calling. Our conduct even caused Gentiles to turn away from God rather than being drawn to him. So that's a devastating verdict to be handed down to God's chosen people. Instead of leading the Gentiles to God, we were actually turning them away. Instead of being lights in the world, we were involved in the works of darkness. And the same is still true today. I have a Jewish friend. Her father is one of the biggest purveyors of pornography in this country. That should never be. That should never be. No Jew should be involved in the works of darkness. Now, as we move on to verses 25 through 27, Paul brings us face to face with the consequences of such behavior. In these verses, he'll draw a contrast between the Jew and the Gentile. So in verse 25, by turning to his imaginary Jewish friend and zeroing in on the consequences. Verses 25 through 27. Verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If the law is the major distinctive of the Jewish community, then circumcision comes in a close second. Circumcision was a sign of participation in the Abrahamic covenant. In the Jewish mind, it was absolutely unthinkable, unthinkable, that a man duly circumcised and admitted to the Abrahamic covenant would not be saved. The rabbis attached great value to circumcision. They made statements like the one attributed to Rav Levi in the commentary Genesis Rabbah 48:8. In the hereafter, Avraham will sit at the entrance of Gehenna, of hell, and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend therein. In other words, to be circumcised was to be saved, to be exempt from judgment. And, you know, by the way, our father Abraham will guarantee it. God makes a mistake, hey, no problem, Abraham's there. He'll pull the Jew away from the door. No problem. Paul's view, God's view, is a little bit different. In verse 25, Paul sees circumcision as profitable only if the law is kept. Circumcision admitted one to membership within the covenant people. But this is of no avail unless one lives in the way a member of the covenant people should live. In other words, circumcision has value only if your conduct is consistent with your calling. There's no saving value attached to this physical act. Obedience to the revealed will of God is what counts. Now, if the Jewish man doesn't conduct himself in a manner consistent with the covenant, then he might as well be a Gentile. Paul continues his argument in verse 26. Verse 26. So, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? See, now we see the other side of the coin. If the Jew's hypocritical behavior removes him from his privileged position, then the Gentile's righteous behavior will place him into the privileged position formerly occupied by the Jew. Now, Paul is not advocating salvation by the law or salvation by works here. He's simply saying that if one has the symbol of Judaism and lacks the substance, then the symbol is of no value at all. And we should be able to understand this from everyday experience. You know, for example, our society has truth in labeling laws. We demand that the labeling of a can or a bottle match its contents. So if we open up a can of tomato soup, well, there better be tomato soup in that can. We demand correspondence between the outer label and the inner substance. So how much more should there be correspondence in the spiritual realm? If a Gentile should manifest success by observing the law, then he lives out the substance of the law, and the lack of the symbol is no problem. In fact, the Gentile who lives out the substance of the law will judge the hypocritical Jew who possesses only the symbol. Verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? The Gentile that Paul has in mind trusts in God and obeys him, which is what the law is all about. Paul's emphasizing that the physical and the external are not enough. God looks on the heart, and God demands real substance be found inside. A right without reality is useless. And he brings us swiftly to the conclusion of the matter in verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul draws a contrast between what is outward and what is inward. The contrast is not between Jews and Gentiles. The contrast is between Jews who are spiritual and Jews who are not spiritual. outward Jewishness, as manifested by the outward circumcision of the flesh, is not sufficient for salvation. There must also be inner Jewishness, an inner circumcision of the heart. Now, what Paul's saying is nothing new. The concept of inner circumcision of the heart, in contrast to outer circumcision of the body, is a common theme in the Hebrew Scriptures. Circumcision of the heart illustrates a number of concepts in Scripture, both positive and negative. For example, let me share two positive uses of the symbol. In Deuteronomy 10:16, we have an illustration of an inner willingness to obey. Deuteronomy 10:16, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." In other words, be obedient. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the circumcised heart is the heart that loves God. Verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." Why? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. However, sadly, more often than not, God speaks of heart circumcision in a negative vein. More often than not, God has to plead with Israel over and over and over again to cut away the sin from their lives in the same manner that you would cut away an unnecessary piece of flesh. For example, Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." So Paul's comments strike home with great force because we as Jews are responsible for God, before God, for our outer behavior and our inner attitudes. Now Paul's comments simply reflect what Yeshua taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Yeshua taught that the law did not apply to our outer actions only. Yeshua taught that the law applied to the inner attitudes as well. Let me share one example with you, Matthew 5, 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This is the level that God operates at. Not the outer level of deeds, but at the internal level of attitudes. This answers the question that the Jewish community struggles with even to today. Who is a Jew? The answer from God's point of view is found right here. The true Jew is not found at the outer external level. The true Jew is determined at the inner level. The verse does not teach that everyone who becomes a believer becomes a spiritual Jew. The context, remember, in verse 17, has been the Jewish community, not the Gentiles. The contrast is between Jews who are full Jews, meaning Jews who are Jews outwardly and inwardly, as over against Jews who are Jews outwardly only. That outward Jewishness is seen in the flesh, the inner Jewishness is seen in the heart, in the spirit. So what Paul's saying to his fellow Jews is that outward circumcision, being born physically as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in itself is insufficient, inadequate. You must be circumcised outwardly and inwardly in order to be a full Jew. The outward circumcision identifies your Jewishness. The inward circumcision identifies your spirituality. This then is the answer to the question of adequacy. Which Judaism is adequate? Which Judaism is adequate in God's sight? Ultra-Orthodox, Orthodox, traditional, conservative, reform, Reconstructionist, secular philosophy? Which Judaism is adequate in God's sight? None of them. None of the outer labels mean a thing to God. God looks for the evidence on the inner heart level. The evidence he looks for: have you allowed him to circumcise your heart? Have you come to him for open heart surgery? Have you allowed God to cut away sin from your life? Are you stiff-necked and rebellious, or do you love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Paul brings all these thoughts into sharp focus in the concluding statement, "And his praise is not from men, but from God." Now, the end of verse 29 is a play upon words. The word in question is the word Jew. That's the very word we started our study with today, praise. The meaning of Jew, derived from the word Judah, is praise. So the outer Jew wears a label, Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, conservative, reform, reconstructionist, whatever. The outer Jew receives praise from men. He receives praise from the peers in his camp. But does he receive praise from God? He only receives praise from God if he's submitted to God's open heart surgery. That's the only adequate form of Judaism. Well, how do you go about getting this open heart surgery? The open heart surgery that pleases God is accomplished by faith, by trusting him. And it doesn't take a doctor, and it doesn't involve a hospital, and you don't need an anesthesiologist or a scalpel or stitches. All you have to do today is deal with the sin issue. God has to cut sin away from your heart. All you have to do is submit. Submit to the operation. And how do you submit to this spiritual operation? All the Jew has to do today, all the Gentile has to do today, is make a deliberate decision to trust Yeshua as Savior and Lord. All you have to do is come to him and agree with him that your heart is held captive to sin. All you have to do is ask him to cleanse you. All you have to do is ask him to cut that unnecessary junk off of your heart. And when you see your need and you submit to his operation, then the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, performs the surgery instantly. He cuts you loose from sin, and in doing so, he cuts you loose from God's wrath against sin. In theological terms, he justifies you. He declares you not guilty. And that's your position before God from then on. Not guilty. Not only are you not guilty, but then the Ruach HaKodesh places you in the body of Messiah and he indwells you. And why? Because he sees you as clean. You become one of his dwelling places. You become a temple of the living God. So who is a Jew? A circumcised son of Abraham who receives Yeshua HaMashiach as Savior and Lord. This is what it means to become a completed Jew, a spiritual Jew. You're not just a Jew outwardly, you're also one inwardly. So Messianic Judaism is the only adequate form of Judaism today. And this is also what it means to become a completed Gentile, a spiritual Gentile. When Gentiles submit to this operation, not only are they cleansed and justified and indwelt, they're also grafted in to Israel. The Gentile doesn't become Jewish, but he does receive full access to all Jewish spiritual blessings. And so Paul has made his point. The Jew is no better off than the Gentile. Both groups of humanity are caught in the web of sin. Neither group has responded correctly to the light that they received. But before we point our finger at others, we better look at ourselves. We too have received a special calling. We too have received special privileges. We're the children of the living God. God's Spirit resides within us. And that's a special privilege, to say the least. And with special privileges, with special calling, comes special responsibilities. Do we, like our ancestors, fail to comprehend our responsibilities before God? And please note that I said our responsibilities, not our rights. Rights orientation is a phenomenon of modern American culture. The Bible is not oriented to modern American culture. Many Americans fail to grasp this very basic truth. Modern American culture, unfortunately, is oriented around hedonism. My rights, my prosperity, my pleasure. And that's not the biblical view of life. The Bible is not oriented to our rights. The Bible is responsibility oriented. And just what are the responsibilities we owe to God and we owe to each other? Our situation today is no different than our ancestors. We, too, are proud of our God and what he did for us. He died for us. We, too, are supposed to be a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, the immature. Do we comprehend the responsibilities that come with these special privileges? As Paul so aptly put it, we who teach others, do we teach ourselves? Do we steal and commit adultery and profit from abominable things? If we do these kinds of things, we're hypocrites. If we're hypocrites, we'll drive people away from God instead of leading people toward the Lord. You know, that was exactly my father's position. I had a chance to witness to him. You know what he said to me? He said, "Bob, religious people are hypocrites. They only want your money." I could never reach him. So if we act hypocritically, then his name will be blasphemed because of us. So how do we live up to the responsibilities of our calling? How? We simply obey the commands found in the revealed Word of God. Let me share with you just two passages from the Brit Hadashah, from the New Covenant. Here are some, just a few, of the responsibilities incumbent upon us as bearers of the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind, not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's a tall order. So is Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So if we obey the commands of the revealed Word of God, then our conduct will conform to our calling. If we obey the commands of Scripture, we'll fulfill the responsibilities of our special calling. A disobedient attitude is evidence that we need to come to God for some heart surgery. A disobedient attitude reveals that we need circumcision surgery, circumcision of the heart. We need an attitude operation. If your conduct does not match your calling, open heart surgery is in order. Let me just close in prayer. Father, you've challenged us once again. Challenged us to live to a higher standard, to your standard, not to the standard of the world around us. So Lord, empower us through the coming of your Holy Spirit to live up to the calling that you have called us to. Help us to live up to all that you want from us. And we ask this because we need to be empowered by your Holy Spirit in the name of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Amen.